Let's take our Bibles and read from Matthew chapter 6. Now we have a tradition of standing when we read the Word of God, and I was going to ask any young boy or girl who can tell us why we do that. Does anybody know why we stand when we read the Word of God? Church, for the respect and adoration for the Word of God. That's why we do it. I'm going to start asking more questions on Sunday night, so y'all must be prepared and ready to answer the questions. Okay? All the boys and girls nod their head. Pastor Jess is going to ask y'all some questions on Sunday night, because you're part of the church. You're not just here with your parents. You're part of the kingdom of God. And it's our duty and to minister to you and to train you and to help your parents train you in righteousness. We'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 to verse 9. And I'll ask you to stand out of respect and adoration for the Word of God. Now hear the Word of the Lord to you tonight. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And you may be seated. And the Lord will add His blessing to the teaching tonight. Well, we have spent several weeks in the exposition of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. I want to take the opportunity to remind us why we're spending so much time talking about this sixth petition. In order for us to be successful Christian men and women and families and boys and girls, we must understand the enemy. We must understand who's in control. God is in control, and yet we still have an enemy that seeks to destroy us. And it's incumbent upon us, and it's imperative, that we learn understand the sovereignty of God, the nature of God, His goodness and His mercy, even if the Lord decides to pull away and to allow us to fall into great difficulties and temptations and sins, that in His sovereignty, because all things are under His control, that we know we're going into temptation. That means if God desires to teach you and to instruct you by way of sin or a trial, that's going to happen. You cannot frustrate the plan of God. We recognize that as Christians. See, as Reformed Presbyterians, we're not sovereign. God is. We're the subjects. We're the creature. He's the creator. We're not broad evangelical when it comes to understanding who God is. We know He is the supreme authority over heaven and earth. And if God decides to put us in a situation to discipline us, to train us, and to mold us, we pray that He would not leave us there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, Lord, we are totally dependent upon You to remove us out of the situation, to give us grace, to strengthen us, to cause us to be strong enough to put off the sin, to put off the temptation, and to walk faithfully before You. We know that we are totally dependent as God's creatures upon Him. And as we learn more about the sixth petition, obviously, one of the instruments that God uses to chasten His people is Satan. Now, we've already talked about what's God's role in sin. That God has no direct role in causing you to sin. God does not cause you to sin. But what God does do is this. He withdraws grace. And when He withdraws grace, your sin nature rises to the occasion. You're ready to sin. Listen, and this is what we don't want to hear. Man does not like this teaching. That is, any goodness, any mercy, any love, anything that we demonstrate that's godly is because God's hand's on us. His blessings are on us. The power of the Holy Spirit's in us and on us. But when God decides to remove that restraint to teach us, the sin nature rises to the occasion and we don't discipline ourselves because we're ready to sin at the drop of a hat. We're ready to sin. We're ready to follow. We're ready to exit to the left and we're ready to exit to the right. What does that say about us? That we're totally dependent upon the mercy of God. And that's how a Christian prays. A Christian doesn't pray, oh, I have all the strength in the world and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and everything will be fine. That's not how Christians pray. Read the Psalms. How does a Christian pray? Oh God, never forsake me. Do not leave me. Do not abandon me. Now David's not saying abandoning him in salvation. He's saying, Lord, if you don't walk with me, if you're not with me and on me and in me, I will go astray because I'm a sinner. That's what we're talking about. And so we need to learn how to continue to walk in grace and mercy. And we also need to continue to learn how to identify the enemy. Now, I think last week I made the comment about, you know, one of the things you do, and I was talking to Jim about this, who was a captain in the Army, is, you know, there are these identification cards, or in fact, he had a notebook. And on these cards we had in Germany, we had the enemy. Tanks and equipment was listed on these cards. And so we had to learn how to identify the enemy. We had to learn that when we recognized what we saw and we weren't confused about it. We knew particular that was a certain enemy tank or vehicle or whatever. Because you need to be knowledgeable. And we need to understand the enemy that we face, Satan. We need to understand our own sin nature. We need to understand the world and how Satan uses both sin, our sin nature, and the world to cause us or to motivate us to sin, because even Satan cannot cause you to sin. Satan cannot cause you to sin. Okay? So this evening we're going to talk about the forms or the degrees of Satan's temptation. The forms or degrees of Satan's temptations. And you can put out in your notes, if you're taking notes about Satan, you can write one thing out beside it, boys and girls, and this will help remind you of Satan. And that is this. He plays dirty. Satan plays dirty. He has no rules. Have you ever met someone or had an acquaintance? I hope he wasn't a friend. That you wouldn't befriend someone like this, but he's always taking advantage of you or people or the situation. He's always the instigator. And he cannot stoop low enough to do anything to get his way. That's Satan. He's like that, except magnified 100 times over. And we're going to look at some of these ways that Satan tempts us with his strategies and how subtle he is. Now remember, when we talk about being subtle, what are we saying? We're talking about how crafty, cunning, sly, and devious he is. Now, one of the things Fisher brings out is he asks the question, he says, what are these advantageous seasons for tempting of which Satan makes choice? That is this. He says, Satan looks for opportunities. And he's ready to take advantage of any opportunity that he thinks that he can seize upon and cause you to sin and to fall into sin. And he is ready to take advantage of the most serious ones. Now Fisher says this. He says, when a person is under sore affliction and distress, Satan loves to take advantage of that person. When the object is present when the object is present, that will enforce the temptation. And we're going to look at some verses to back these up. That means there are circumstances that happen that might lead you into temptation if he just kind of moves you along. And after some remarkable manifestation of divine love, Satan even loves to take advantage of spiritual people. So there's no level that Satan will not stoop to cause you to sin. It doesn't matter to him. If you're afflicted, on your deathbed, afflicted with cancer, it doesn't matter to him. He would love to inflict you more with more torments of having blasphemous thoughts about God and so on and so forth. I'm trying to help you understand the enemy. Satan loves to take advantage of us in a weak moment. Think of all the lives that have been ruined because of a moment of rage and uncontrolled anger. Now you think about men that have ruined their lives in the heat of the moment, not being able to control their anger and doing something they regretted in a fight, in an argument, saying something to a wife. And many men and families have been destroyed because of that. Satan loves that. Satan loves to take advantage when a husband and wife argue. He loves to implant in the mind of the husband and wife, how often this woman or this man violates your rights. He loves that. He takes advantage of it. He is the serpent. He is the snake. He's the great dragon. He's the destroyer. He's the tempter. And we're going to see that he loves using spouses to cause another to sin. Satan interjects the thoughts of revenge in the heat of the moment, and the person acts upon the temptation, not recognizing that it is Satan who is seeking to destroy him. You think about Job's wife in Job chapter 2 and verse 9. What did Job's wife tell Job? Curse God and die. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? God had seen fit in His sovereignty to allow Satan to afflict Job. Did Job's wife come to his aid as a helpmeet? Did she come beside him to encourage him to stand fast in this trial? God's sovereign, Job, this is happening to you because our God, our Maker, is allowing this to happen to you. Stand fast, Job. I'll love you to the end. That's not what she said. She said, curse God and die, won't you? This God you serve has failed you. Imagine Job. I can't imagine my wife telling me that. And I know you are the same way. I couldn't imagine the woman. You know, Job loved his wife. He had many children. He was a very wealthy man. She probably had everything she wanted. Lived a very comfortable life. I mean, you can see the setting here. And the moment Job falls under great trials and tribulations under the hand of God, she encourages her husband to curse God. Can't imagine what Job was thinking. But Satan used that as an opportunity to try to inflict more pain and suffering upon Job to cause him to sin. So Satan loves using spouses. Of course, we know about Eve and Adam. Satan loves to use spouses. And beloved, that's why we've got to be so united in our homes. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, when you have Sarah and Abraham, such a wonderful picture of a home that perseveres in the faith. Yes, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but the Bible says that Sarah is the father of all submissive women, or the mother of all submissive women. Be like Sarah. I think it's 1 Peter, what does he say? That called her Lord, her husband Master. Not because she worshipped him, but because she recognized God-given authority and she respected and loved her husband as unto the Lord. You will advance in your Christian walk 1,000-fold, families, if you are united as husbands and wives. If when you get in an argument, you recognize that Satan will use this to implant and to sow seeds of all kinds of violations of rights, oh, if she really loved me, if he really loved me, this would happen or this would happen. So be careful. And I think that's why men, we are challenged and charged by God to treat our wives as the weaker vessel. Not because they're less intelligent, because they're not. But because we're the men, we're the head of the home, and we are to be sensitive to our wives because they are created differently than we are. They're made more emotional than we are. And we need to recognize and understand that. But we need to understand this, that Satan desires to destroy Christian homes. What did we say? He desires to destroy the church. How? By crushing the nursery. What's the nursery? The home. That's how he crushes the church. He stops it in the cradle. And if he can get the husband and wife against one another, he's accomplished his purpose. If you're united in your home, I promise you, you will make huge advancements. Husbands, you cannot be the godly men God called you to be without your wife standing next to you. And wives, you can't be the woman you need to be unless your husband's willing to lead you. I mean, that is how important it is. And Satan will seize the opportunity to destroy your home by pitting you against one another. And I'm not saying that you would walk around and not talk, not speak to one another. But we're talking about those little seeds. Well, if he loved me, he would do this. And you know the thoughts I'm talking about. He's always concerned about only himself. She's only concerned about herself. Those are the kinds of things Satan loves to shoot into your mind. And you need to learn how to recognize it. You need to learn how to deal with it. You need to know, recognize you've got an enemy. What about the second thing that he loves to take advantage of? Satan loves to use circumstances. What God places before us to test our faith, he uses to tempt us. And he hopes to destroy us by these things. Think about 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." Here's David walking on the roof of his house. God placed David in a providential circumstance to test his faith. But with every test of faith, there's a temptation to sin. Because Satan is right there. And what did Satan do? Satan took advantage of the situation, but David yielded to his own sin nature. And when David yielded, when he entertained that look longer than he should have, Satan seized the opportunity and implanted it in his mind, "You're the king, you can have her, take her. You can have her. This is your kingdom, David. She's your subject." I mean, men, when you walk into stores, it's not an accident that the pornography is right up there by the cash register. I despise it. And some of them have them, I mean, right there by the door, and make a habit not to use those stores anymore. Don't put yourself in those kinds of situations. Because the moment you entertain the sin, that sin nature, Satan seizes the opportunity and you're driving down the road and he's thinking, "Hey, nobody would ever know. No one will know. It's not going to hurt to look. It's just a look." Those are those fiery darts of Satan. He loves to seize those opportunities. When we find ourselves in a position to not look, pay for our gas, and walk out and be faithful in that situation. Satan loves to take advantage of it. Well, what about the third circumstance, season of temptation that Satan loves to seize and make opportunity of? He talks about it being a remarkable manifestation of divine love. Now, he uses 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 7, and this is referring to Paul. And where Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, but God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know God, God knows, was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my behalf I will not boast except in my regard to my weaknesses. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Satan loves to use spiritual circumstances for us to exercise pride and arrogance, because Satan knows that God hates arrogance. Satan knows that God exalts the humble and opposes the proud. And what's Paul saying? Now, this is Paul speaking about himself. Paul being called up to the third heaven, hearing inexpressible words. What's Paul saying? I'm not going to brag about that. I'm not going to brag about this special, this just used privilege or gift that God allowed me to see in the heavens or this third heaven or paradise. I'm not going to boast about those things because I don't want to fall into pride and arrogance. I will boast only in my weaknesses. This I will boast in because God has given me a messenger, a Satan as a thorn in my flesh to humble me and to keep me humble. And Paul says, I'm content with that. So be careful. Because even in your moment of spirituality and you think, you know, I've never walked with the Lord more than I have right now. Be careful. Could that be an opportunity for Satan to seize you with and to cause you to fall? Because you think, you know what, I'm more knowledgeable than I ever have been. I know more of the Bible than I've ever known. I'm doing great. And then you think, maybe I could ease up a little bit, and Satan seizes the opportunity. But Paul says, I cannot do that. I cannot let up. I will not boast and brag about that event. I will glory only in my weaknesses. You know, instead of focusing on our strengths, let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul and focus on our weaknesses. Let us give attention to those things that are weak so that Christ may glorify Himself, magnify Himself in our weaknesses. Satan, you see, beloved, plays dirty. He don't mind using your spiritual experiences. He doesn't mind using your spouse. He won't mind using your children. He doesn't care. He doesn't mind. He doesn't care if your home is torn to pieces and shredded all over the place. Satan doesn't care. If the husband and wife sleep in separate bedrooms and don't speak to one another in private, he loves it. He glories in it. And we need to be careful that we don't give Satan the opportunity. We need to recognize those temptations too, beloved. Husbands and wives, don't be too prideful to recognize and step back and say, hey, I need to get a handle on this situation. I need to humble myself under these circumstances. And I want our marriage to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that if our marriage displays humility, that the Lord will raise us up. That's what we depend on. So there's the instrument. So we see there's those seasons of temptation that he seizes those opportunities as he sees them to tempt us. But there's also instruments of his temptation. And I thought this was very wise of Fisher, where he says, who are the instruments that Satan employs for carrying on his temptations? Well, they're not just demons, but notice what he says here. He says, men of the greatest power and authority. and sometimes men of reputed piety and godliness. Thus he employed the old prophet to seduce the man of God with a lie. 1 Kings 13:18. Satan, like God, employs means. Now, how does God advance the kingdom on, how does God advance His kingdom on earth? By means. Preaching of the gospel. Evangelism. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Teaching. Instructing. Prayer. Those are means by which God advances His kingdom. Well, Satan advances His kingdom by means as well. And how does he get the pious to fall? Sometimes he'll use men of great power and authority. He doesn't care. Sometimes he'll even use religious men of great piety to cause you to sin and stumble and fall, like he did the old prophet in 1 Kings 13. In 1 Kings chapter 12, though, he talks about the men of great power and influence. He uses Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. Well, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went up to worship before one as far as Dan. Before the one as far as Dan. Now here's the situation. Here's the context. Jeroboam had been run out of the land by Solomon. Solomon had appointed Jeroboam. It's a political scene here. Very political. Jeroboam worked for Solomon. He ruled over a certain aspect of workers. Yet he rebelled against Solomon and he fled for his life and he fled into Egypt. Well, after Solomon had died, Jeroboam is brought back by the people. He's the first king of Israel. But he was a very jealous and envious man. And he did not want the people leaving Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, and going into Jerusalem to worship God. So what did he do? He says, "If I let these people go, they'll turn me away and they'll accept another king. And I need to keep my position and political power. Therefore, I will make you places of worship here so you don't have to travel to Jerusalem." Now this is a politician, this is the king, who is rejecting the place that God had set up for the people to worship. Where did God choose? What city did God choose for Himself? Jerusalem. That was God's city of choice. And here the king incites the people. He says, "I will create for you two places of worship." And he created these golden calves. Now, he didn't say not worship God, did he? He never said don't worship God. He said, no. Worship God through these calves. You see the subtlety there? And the people goes, "Well, he's not turning us away from the Lord. These are just representations of the Lord, the same Lord." But look how he caused them to sin. He caused them to go into idol worship. So Satan uses men of power and authority to cause his people to sin. And beloved, we got to be careful of that in our own day with all of this political correctness going around. You know, all of the pressures put on churches not to preach the Bible, not to preach against sodomy, not even, you know, listen, whether we like it or not, and whether the government will actually admit it or not, they want to raise your children. They desire that a village raise your child, not a parent, not parents. And we've got to be careful of their subtlety, that they don't put us in a situation to sin against God. It's our responsibility to raise our children, not theirs. And we shouldn't allow them to come in and whisper in our ear, "Let us do it." Let us take care of it. Now, that's just one example. What about the churches that are told not to preach against same-sex marriages and all these other things because they may lose their tax-exempt status? That's a real thing. That's taking place. Will we yield to that? Will those people in power and authority be able to talk us into, look, guys, we're not saying you can't worship the living God. We're not saying that Jesus is not head of the church. We're just saying, just settle down a little bit. We're just saying, hey, you know, let this issue, you know, cool down. We're not telling you not to preach the gospel. We're just saying not to speak about this. Isn't that how they work? And they get you to thinking, okay, well, he does have my best interest at heart. Isn't that what Jeroboam got the people to think? You know, it's a long way to Jerusalem. And I can save you the trip. All you have to do is go to these two places, and you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. I have your best interest in mind. But that's not true, was it? Because the divine word of God tells us that Jeroboam said in his heart, these people might leave me and go to another king. You see, that's the point. We need to make sure these people don't, if they are encouraging us to not to follow Scripture, if they are encouraging us not to preach the whole counsel of God, if they're encouraging us not to stand fast as King Jesus over the church, they do not have our best interest in mind, but our demise, whether they know it or not. And we need to recognize that Satan uses men of godly power and influence. Matthew Henry makes some great comments about this. He talks about how he was jealous that Jeroboam struggled with jealousy. I won't read all of the quotes, but how he struggled with jealousy and he wanted to usurp the confidence of the people. He wanted them to look to him as God and not go down into Jerusalem. He says that Jeroboam did not trust in the promises of God. Actually, he displayed a practical disbelief in God's all-sufficiency. And he encouraged the people to disobey God because God had chosen Jerusalem for himself. There's another way that Satan loves to tempt us, and we'll wrap this up. This is so important. He says, what are these fair names under which Satan wants to make the vilest sins pass among men? Now notice what he says is, what are these fair names under which Satan wants to make the vilest sins pass among men? You know, he says, here's what he loves to do. He loves to rename sin. Right? Adultery is called an affair. He loves that. It takes the edge off of it. It takes the conviction out of it. And notice, here's what he says. He says, he allures to covetousness under the name of frugality. We're going to look at some of these verses. To the profuseness under the spacious title of generosity. He's talking about being extravagant. He said those who are extravagant like to call it generosity. He said he tempts to drunkenness under the guise of good fellowship and the neutrality and indifference in religion under the color of a prudent and peaceable spirit. I mean, beloved, there's a lot of wisdom here. A lot of practical counsel to us. He says Satan loves to call covetousness frugality. And he uses Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8. He says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. He says, Matthew Henry says about this, he says, that selfishness is the cause of this kind of evil. He says, that the mind of none but Himself cares for nobody, but would, if He could, be placed alone in the midst of the earth? There is not a second, nor does He desire there should be. Remember, the guy has no dependent. One mouth He thinks enough in His house, and grudges everything that goes beside Him. See how this covetousness muckworm is here described. Now notice, this man has no dependent. He has no responsibilities. No one depending on him, yet he works all the time. And he gets and he takes and he takes and he takes and he takes. He saves, he saves, he saves, he saves for no reason whatsoever. But only because he's covetous. He's a selfish person. And he says he's being frugal. He says, I'm frugal. Matthew Henry makes the comment, he says, he makes himself a mere slave to his business. And that is such a warning to us in our own congregation who are self-employed. Be careful. Be mindful of your labor and how much time you spend at work. There are seasons of busyness. There are times when our certain occupations require more of us, but don't get caught up in the idea where you are laboring constantly and consistently. There's never a break. And you do it for the sake of the business, and you never see your family. You never train your children. And you barely have enough time to even, there's no meditation upon the Word of God, even though you may be in church on Sunday. It's all your mind and your heart and your time and your energy is consumed with work. And you made yourself a slave to your business. Satan loves that. But this man fears the expense of a family. He desires none. He never thinks he has enough. He always wants more. His eyes not satisfied with riches. He always wants more and more. He denies himself the comfort of what he does have. Even though he has much, he doesn't even spend it on his own pleasure because he's afraid to spend it and be without it. That's how selfish he is. He is so concerned about having a dollar, he can't even enjoy it. Because what are riches? Riches are not a curse from God. They're a blessing. Nowhere in the Bible does it condemn the rich man. But the Bible says there's many temptations for the rich man. Just like the Bible never condemns drinking wine, yet the Bible has a lot to say about the one who does drink wine. So he denies himself the comfort that he has because he convinces himself that he must save and save and save. And as a Christian, is it the money that's going to take care of you or is it God? Does God not take care of the poor? Does God not take care of the man who labors with his hands and he's diligent and in God's providence maybe he just makes a living. Maybe he's just able to provide food upon the table, clothes upon the back of his family, and shelter over his head. Maybe that's God's lot for him and he's content and satisfied. But who takes care? Who takes care of this man? God does. But this man sees it as his own duty. And he hoards and hoards and he hoards and he hoards because God's not in the picture. And the thing about it is, Matthew Henry points out that the man has no excuse for doing this because he has no one depending upon himself. No one depends upon him. He has no children. He has no wife. He does so for his own lusts. He has not the consideration enough to show himself the folly of this. He can't see it. He never puts this question to himself, for whom do I labor for? He goes on to say, he said, is it wisdom for those that take pains about this world to consider whom they take all these pains for? Who are you laboring for, men? Ladies, who do you work for? What's the purpose of your labor and work? He says, and whether it be really worthwhile to bereave themselves of good that they may bestow it on a stranger, if men do not consider this, it's vanity and a sore travail. They shame and vex themselves to no purpose. He said, they labor and they work, and guess what? They die. And where's their wealth left to? They don't take it with them. It's left to others. So we got to be careful. Satan loves to cause us to be, to hoard up stuff for the sake of being frugal, and we just need to be wise about those things. Well, what about extravagance? What is the temptation of extravagance? And we call it generosity. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13 and 15 says, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Then those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, and then there is nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came, and he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Matthew Henry says, he says, the more men have, the more danger they are in both of doing mischief and having mischief done to them. Remember we said, the Bible does not condemn riches. Many of the most godliest men in all the Bible were very wealthy, but yet there are serious temptations that come along with riches. And not only that, not only are there temptations for those who are wealthy, but people like to extort and use them. It's not just a temptation to hoard up the money or to even be extravagant, but when people find to have the opportunity to know rich people, they use them. And they have to be on guard about people that want to take advantage of them and use them to befriend them solely for the purpose of gaining an advantage with their money. What does the proverb say? The rich man has many friends. The poor has none. This is what Matthew Henry is talking about here. He says, their riches do them harm. They make them proud, secure, in love with the world, draw away their hearts from God and duty, and make it very difficult for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nay, help to shut them out of it. You know, I think it was, I can't remember the pastor I was listening to one time, and he talked about the blessing of being able to have your car fixed whenever you need it fixed. I mean, we've all have been in those situations where you walk out there and it's like, wrong, 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 again. And you got, we just spent this amount of money, now we've got to spend this amount of money. And he said, you know, he goes, I got to thinking about wealthy friends that he had. He goes, man, that's a blessing to be able to take the car up to the mechanic's shop and say, brother, fix this and call me and I'll pick it up. Versus, you know, you see a man who makes, say he makes $100 a day. He takes the day off of work and he replaces the $40 alternator, takes him a whole day to do it, so he's got $140 and something, not to count the frustration and lack of sanctification he lost trying to put the alternator on. Okay? Because he's not a mechanic. You see? He says, no, these things are a blessing. He said, whenever you can call the mechanic, say, hey, send a wrecker to pick up the car and fix it and call me when it's done. He said, that's a huge blessing. He said, but here are the things that come along with those blessings. When a person or a family finds themselves in no need, be careful. Because Satan loves to seize that opportunity. And he loves to make you feel secure in what you have. Why? Because if he can make you feel secure in these material things, then you've taken the focus off of God, who's the caretaker. He says, be careful, because that's a great temptation that you find yourself proud and secure. I've noticed this. I think this is a temptation for a lot of rich people. I have been around many of them, and whenever we talk about folks and situations, and this is a great temptation. And I don't; these men weren't Christians. These were just observations that I made about them. That was, everybody that did not have lots of money were stupid and dumb and weren't as industrious as they were. And I found out that that was a temptation for these men, because they had worked hard, and the Lord, even though they were lost, all wealth comes from God. And God had put them in a situation. But you know what that situation did? It didn't soften their heart. It hardened their heart. Because these men viewed themselves as, well, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I'm where I am because of who I am. And you where you are because you're not as good as I am. That's a huge temptation that I see many rich people fall into. That everybody's only, the reason we have poverty is because of their ignorance. Well, you know what? God gave us the poor to take care of. And He said that you'll always have them. All of these government programs to get rid of the poor is never going to work. We've got the poor for a reason. Because the church could possibly demonstrate the love of Christ to the poor. You see? So, that's a huge temptation. And there are many things I can say about that, but I will move on to the last one, wherein I thought this was very wise, and I thought it was very applicable even to our own day, where he says, and they like to call drunkenness good fellowship. Drunkenness good fellowship. You know, to use the opportunity to drink to the point of drunkenness and call it fellowship. Proverbs 23, verse 29 and 30 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. He says, those who put themselves in a situation to love to drink, they love wine to the drink, they drink to the point of drunkenness, he says, they have problems. They have sorrow, they have contentions, they are complainers, and they have wounds without cause, and they have red eyes. But see, we will mask it if we're not careful. We will say, well, this is just great fellowship. This isn't drunkenness. Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever been involved in a situation like that? You see, we need to be careful. We need to recognize that one of the things that Satan will do is he'll use pious people, he'll use people with authority and power, people that we look up to, and he will love to rename sins and call it something else in order to get us to sin. And we're going to stop there this evening. Families, know your enemy. And stand. Stand and resist the devil that he may flee from you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to fashion us, to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray your blessings upon these households, Lord, represented here. Bless them, O God. Prosper them. Lord, give them great wisdom and maturity in the faith. Lord, cause us all to walk before you faithfully. And we pray, O God, that as you lead us, Lord, into temptation, not to leave us there, but deliver us, O God, from these temptations and evil in our sins, Lord. Don't leave us, Lord, in our own sins, but Lord, rescue us, Lord. Give us much grace, much mercy, O God. Cause us to persevere to the very end, Lord, that we may see your face in glory in your heaven. Lord, please take this food that we're about to receive and use it for your glory. May we sit around these tables and fellowship with one another, covenanting with one another, deepening our relationships, loving the brethren, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.